Reflections on Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 through 12. The fifth talk in a series on Ephesians was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 6, 2018 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Jack Crabtree and is being made available to you by Gutenberg College. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. Contributions to Jack Crabtree may be made at www.soundinterp.wordpress.com. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. Handout number 3, Evangelistic Tool Based on Ephesians, accompanies this talk.
Continuing on in Ephesians, what I'd like to do is finish the first paragraph 2 in my formatted translation, and then we'll probably get a chance to go on to paragraph 3, but we'll pause after a few comments on final comments on paragraph 2 for your questions or comments. I have three comments about paragraph 2 that I would like to make. So what is it that we have been looking at in the second paragraph? And the second paragraph is, if you have your traditional Bible, is verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. What have we been looking at? I think in an important sense, what we have is a synopsis of the gospel. It's Paul's synopsis of his gospel. Now, not every detail of his gospel is spelled out in the paragraph. That's true. There's some aspects of it that he simply takes for granted and kind of leaves in the background. But those, if we're familiar with what Paul teaches elsewhere, we can fill them in from other writings of Paul. But once you fill those pieces of background in, we have a pretty comprehensive statement about what the gospel is, what the good news is. What's striking about it, and that's the first thing I want to do, is note that many of the things that we modern Christians, especially modern Bible-believing evangelicals, many of the things that we would set forth as part and parcel of the gospel are not even mentioned in this paragraph. So it should get our attention that What's amiss? What's wrong that Paul doesn't know what we know when it comes to proclaiming the gospel? Why is he missing all these pieces? So what am I talking about? This is just a set of examples. There are more that I could probably list. But I think we modern Christians would be inclined to say that the gospel is that because God has forgiven our sins through Jesus, God is now personally related to us. We're no longer alienated from him. We can enter into a personal relationship with God now because of the reconciliation and the forgiveness of our sins. And that means that he will protect us, he will guide us, and he will prosper us because we are now no longer his enemies but his friends, and we can look forward to guidance, protection, and prosperity in Jesus. None of that's in here, if you might have noticed. Another thing that we might say is that the gospel is that because God has forgiven our sins through Jesus, we are now in a right relationship with God, and we have inner peace and tranquility because of what he's accomplished for us. And I know in a lot of contexts, that's what we play up really big. Are you in turmoil inside? Are you not at peace? Is your life not right and you inwardly know that? Well, I came to Jesus and now I have peace in my heart. Peace and tranquility. Again, none of that is mentioned in this paragraph. Or, if we leave the Bible-believing part and go to the left wing of modern Christianity, the gospel is that God has promised to use us and equip us in and through Jesus to bring peace, righteousness, and justice into the world. And he has called us and equipped us and is motivating us to go out and build his kingdom by bringing peace, righteousness, and justice to the world. None of that. It's not here. Or that the gospel is that God has forgiven sins and defeated death for every human being, so that no human being need ever fear death again, because no human being will experience death because of what Jesus has done. Again, that's not Paul's perspective here. So I would argue that none of those things I mentioned are even true, let alone part and parcel of the gospel. Now, my argument is not that because they're not in the paragraph, they're not true, because there are things that are true that didn't make it into this paragraph. But certainly it strongly suggests they're being left out, suggests that they're not of primary importance to Paul, and they're not the core, primary core of the gospel. But those things I mentioned for some modern Christians, they consider that to be the heart and soul of what the gospel is all about. That's at the core of it. Paul's focus in this paragraph is on how the redemption of us, the freedom of us from this impending doom of destruction that's hanging over all of our heads, his redeeming us and freeing us from that doom is part of an agenda that God had developed before the beginning of time. And he developed that plan and that agenda in order to bring glory to himself in a particular way. That's mentioned in 2:3 and in 2:8 again. 2:3 says, "This is to the praise of the glory of his grace." And in 2:8, "Indeed, in him we have been predestined in accord with the purpose of the one who works all things, in accord with the counsel of his will. We have been allotted an inheritance, and that is to the end that we, the ones who were first to hope in the Messiah, might exist to the praise of his glory." So that threaded throughout this whole paragraph is the fact that what God is doing is bringing glory to him. Now, granted, God brings glory to him by bringing salvation to us, so we benefit from it. But the purpose was not that God looked down at this world he created and said, "Oh my goodness, it needs fixing. There's this tragic reality that mankind has messed things up for themselves. I love them so much, I need to go in and rescue them and fix that for them. I want to give them something." No, this was the paragraph centers on what God did to accomplish his creative work of self-expression, self-glorification, bringing glory to himself by manifesting the incredible love, compassion, and mercy that he graced us with in Jesus. Now, granted, we benefit by being rescued, but that's not the purpose. The purpose was not to rescue us. The purpose was to bring glory to himself. Okay, that's my first point. Second point is, what do we make of the fact that this good news of that he proclaims does not include the good news of a temporal, historical kingdom in Israel with Jesus reigning as king? Now, that's striking. My odyssey was that early on as a Bible teacher, it never even occurred to me to take seriously the teaching that one day Jesus was going to return. I mean, my picture of Jesus returning was Jesus was going to come and hover in the sky, and we who are believers were going to join him in the sky, and then we'd split off into outer space somewhere, and God would destroy this earth and these heavens and would create a new heavens and a new earth. And it never occurred to me to ask the question, he didn't even set a foot on earth, why did he bother to come back? Why didn't we just get whisked up and go wherever we were going to go? Why did he have to return? It never occurred to me to ask that question. But that was basically more or less my picture of what the end time was going to be like. I didn't really ever take seriously those dispensationalists and premillennialists and the people who talked about Jesus returning and establishing an earthly kingdom in Israel where he was king, ruling over his people, the Jews. I didn't have a very clear picture of what they were claiming at that point, but it just sounded too weird. And one of the reasons it sounded so weird is, in retrospect, looking back on it, well, where is it in the New Testament? Where does the New Testament teach that stuff? I know they go back to the prophets, but they're notoriously difficult to understand. And you look at your charts on the wall, I mean, you can, and Revelation, of course, but that's notoriously difficult to understand. So if I'm just taking Paul's letters, where am I seeing that picture of what's going to happen in the future? Well, I didn't begin to even change my mind until going back and looking more thoughtfully one day at the book of Deuteronomy, and then looking more thoughtfully at the promises made to Abraham at the very beginning of time in Genesis, and then having to come to terms with some of the statements that Paul is making in his letters that I had just kind of glossed over. Then finally studying Revelation and beginning to think that I might be making some sense out of Revelation. And bit by bit, what many people had been saying for a long time about this kingdom that was going to be set up on earth seemed to in fact be what the Bible teaches. The other thing along the line was starting to teach Luke and running into the very early chapters of Luke. You have all these people like Zacharias and Simeon and Mary, all these people making statements that sure sounded, they didn't sound like Paul. They didn't sound like Ephesians 1. They sounded like they were looking forward to Jesus coming along and kicking Roman butt and getting them out of town and finally fulfilling the promises that God made to Israel. You know, I always used to dismiss that. Well, isn't that cute? They don't know. They don't know what it's really all about. They don't know what's really going to happen. But I finally realized that, no, they do know what's really going to happen, but they're looking at it from a Jewish perspective and the promises that God made to the Jews. So what do we do with something like the first paragraph of Ephesians? Because at least in the first paragraph, I think things will change in the second paragraph, I mean paragraph 3. But here in paragraph 2, here is a synopsis of the gospel, and you have no kingdom of Israel at the end of time. What do we do with that? Well, I think there are two things that we need to take into account here. One is this letter is written to Gentiles and not to Jews. And I think the fact that it's written to Gentiles very definitely focuses what Paul says in a particular direction. In the second paragraph, now, he's describing what God did for us Jews, right, in paragraph 2. But he's immediately going to turn around in the next paragraph, paragraph 3, and say, and you Gentiles, you too, by being in him, we're giving all these things. So that's where he's headed, because that's where he stays then for a while, is to talk about the Gentiles and what has happened to the Gentiles because they are in Jesus. Well, he can't very well say to the Gentiles, and God is going to establish the kingdom that he's been promising you for thousands of years. That too is going to be yours. He can't say that because that's not a promise that was made to the Gentiles. It's not relevant to them. It doesn't apply to them. It's not going to really ultimately involve them. So if that's where he's headed, is to talk to the Gentiles about what the good news to the Gentiles is, then I think that's what we have in chapter 1 and paragraph 2, is a synopsis of the gospel to the Gentiles. The gospel to the Jews is an entirely different matter. Now, We're also going to see, before we get too far in Ephesians, that we have to make a distinction between the gospel to the Jews and the gospel to the Gentiles in their level of importance. The gospel to the Gentiles, which is shared, the blessings of the gospel of the Gentiles is shared by Jew and Gentile alike. Everyone in Christ, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, are going to be benefited by everything he says and that we've been looking at in paragraph 2. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile with respect to these blessings. And the blessings that he's talking about here are an eternal inheritance. These blessings have everlasting import, everlasting relevance, everlasting significance. Not so the kingdom of God that is going to be established in Israel at the end of history. It will run its course, and it will spend itself and will eventually be exhausted. It's a wonderful blessing. It's a wonderful story woven into the fabric of God's purposes, but it's not eternal. When history ends, that will end, and it will no longer be relevant and important. But everything that he's been talking about in paragraph 2 never ends. It's everlasting and of everlasting relevance and everlasting importance. And I think that's the other way we need to frame what's happening in paragraph 2. This is the gospel insofar as it talks about the eternal blessings that are made available to those of us who are in Christ. So I think it would be a mistake then to look at this paragraph and say, well, here's a synopsis of the gospel, and there is no millennial kingdom here, so Paul must not believe in a millennial kingdom. I think that would not be right. Okay, then the third thing I want to do is related to the first one, but if you got this in your email, you got my evangelistic tool, which I created, that is based on, I believe, and I think as best I could do, faithfully represents what Paul believes and what Paul outlined in the second paragraph of Ephesians. You are probably familiar with, I can't bring myself to call them CREW. It used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. They had a booklet that they would use in their evangelism called The Four Spiritual Laws. Many of you at least are familiar with that. Or Navigators has what they call the bridge diagram, and it pictures a chasm, God on one side and us on the other, and the cross drops down in between and becomes the bridge that allows us to once again have access to God and all the things that come out of that. Well, both of those are an example of the kind of perspective that I was talking about in my first point. It's peace, tranquility, guidance, protection, prosperity, abundance that's going to come to us because now we have a personal relationship with God, and God being the person that he is, who has now been reconciled to me and I am now his friend, surely is going to do all these things for us. So it's the remedy to my life situation, as they would see it. And then both diagrams basically then appeal to the person you're evangelizing. Do you want what it is that God has to offer you and has planned for you, this good thing that he's planned to give you all along? Do you want that? Well, Jesus is the way to do that. If you just simply receive Jesus, then it will be yours. It's just kind of your choice that you have to make. Okay? Well, what if we were to create such a tool to use in evangelism that mirrors what Paul says in Ephesians 1? I think it would look like this. And I'm going to read it because I don't assume that you've had a chance to look at it. But I want you to kind of think in terms of the difference between the bridge diagram for spiritual laws and this one. I've entitled it, What Will You Do With Jesus? a synopsis of the biblical gospel and the question it poses. One, you and I are part of a reality that has been authored by a person outside of this reality. His purpose in authoring this reality was to create something apart from him that reflects his own awesome character and nature. We typically call this author God. Two, this reality that God has authored has the nature of a story, and the purpose of the story is to embody and reflect within it, among other things, the profound depths of his, the author's, mercy, kindness, and love. Three, in this story, each and every human being, like ourselves, finds himself to be a rebellious, ungrateful creation of this author. We are all inherently indifferent to him and to everything he values, does, and promises. Human beings do not care to know God, and they do not seek after the things that God deems good. Especially, they do not desire to be the kind of person that God wants them to be, nor to behave as he wants them to behave. Four, within the context of this story, created reality, the destiny that each and every human being deserves is destruction, not to mention punishment for all the things that he has done that are in conflict with what is right and good and pleasing to God. Consequently, unless someone or something intervenes to rescue him from such a fate, punishment and destruction is the inevitable fate of every human being. Five, before the story had ever begun, the author of created reality had already determined which of us sinful and bad individuals were going to continue on to our inevitable destruction for being bad, and which of us, out of the author's choice to be merciful, was going to be rescued from the punishment and destruction that was our due. Six, before the story had even begun, the author had devised a plan to appoint a man to represent himself within the story. Messiah Jesus was that man. God's plan for rescuing from destruction whichever individuals he had pre-selected for such rescue involved his delegating authority to the Messiah, Jesus, to grant mercy and life to whichever individuals he wanted. Whomever the Messiah chose as one of his own, such a one would not receive punishment and destruction. Rather, he would receive forgiveness for his sins and everlasting life in an eternal age that the author had promised to create beyond this age. We're well beyond four simple laws at this point. Seven, in God's plan, Jesus' authority to grant forgiveness and life to whomever he wanted was connected to an important act of obedience with which God had tasked him, namely, in obedience to God, and as an act of love toward mankind, Jesus voluntarily subjected himself to a torturous and unjust death on a Roman cross. He understood that by doing so, he was allowing God to provide a vivid demonstration of the hostility and wrath that was due to any individual who rebelled against him and was indifferent to what was important to him. By submitting to this representation of God's wrath against his own body, Jesus was allowing God to portray what every human being deserves for his evil rejection of God and God's values. It is precisely because of Jesus' voluntary submission to this part of God's purpose, that is precisely because of this act of heroic obedience and remarkable love, that God, the author, will grant authority to Jesus to decide who is to receive mercy. To whomever Jesus wants, the author will forgive their evil and will rescue them from the condemnation and death that awaits the rest of mankind. For by his obedience to death on the cross, Jesus qualified himself to have such authority. And then finally, number eight, a further part of the author's pre-established plan was that there would be an important correlation between those whom Jesus chooses for himself and those who make a personal existential decision to be followers of Jesus. Anyone who makes an existential choice to be a disciple of Jesus belongs to Jesus and will be chosen by him to receive forgiveness and eternal life. Any human being who believes that Jesus is the Messiah sent by God and who decides to follow him as his disciple, such an individual has had that very belief and choice created within his own mind and will by the author of reality, and it signals the fact that that individual belongs to Jesus and has been chosen from before the very beginning of the story to be one of those who will receive the author's mercy. So, here is the all-important question that you need to answer for yourself. Which sort of individual are you? Are you one whom Jesus is choosing for himself and who will be rescued from punishment and condemnation? Or are you one whom Jesus is not choosing for himself and who will continue on to punishment and destruction? You can assure yourself that you are the former, the one who's going to be rescued, one who will be rescued from punishment and destruction, by making a bona fide commitment to follow Jesus and be his disciple. Is that something you choose to do? I pray to God that he will cause you to do so. If you choose to follow Jesus, you demonstrate that you are among those few who were chosen before the beginning of time to be rescued from destruction and to live on into the eternal age to come. Okay, I want you to react to that, if you will, and any other questions on paragraph 2 before we go on to paragraph 3. As you're thinking, let me comment on the comparison that is striking to me. Notice that that's not going to sell many people on Jesus, but it's not our job to sell Jesus to people. It's not our job to market him and make him seem attractive and appealing. Because once again, this is not really ultimately about us. This is about the creator and author of all reality doing his thing in the world. And we are used by God in that process to bring glory to him in one way or another. However you cut it, I am going to bring glory to God. His power, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his love, his compassion. Something is going to be made clear and manifest by the way he deals with me and interacts with me. Now, it's tragic, it's sorrowful, and frankly downright obnoxious, and we don't like it, that God would use us in that way. And that there would be people that he has created for the very purpose of one day destroying. It's just, I mean, it goes against all of our empathy and our sympathy with our fellow human being that God would do that. Why would you do that to a human being? Well, the answer is to bring glory to himself. And until we can adjust our perspective and recognize that this whole thing, all of created reality, is not about me, it's about him. Until we can make that shift, that will make no sense to us at all. We will be continuing to object everywhere we turn, but it's not fair, and it's not humane, God. It's just not humane. Well, no one ever said God was humane. He's good, and he's righteous, and he's holy, and he's completely other and different than we are. And that's the God that we have to come to terms with and decide how we're going to orient our own lives in relationship to that. But I think this would work. It's not going to sell it to too many people, but for anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear would connect with what's being said here and go, yeah, I want to belong to Jesus.
I'd be interested in knowing the muted, or just hearing you talk a little bit about the very earliest traveling around of Paul, of Artemis, some of the others, those early days when they, and the endurance that they underwent of great suffering, being stoned, being flogged, being cast into prison. Paul lists somewhere all he did without, all the travails of walking around that part of the world and coming to villages and having this message, going to the synagogues. They were clearly extremely motivated. And
there have been other times in the history of I guess Christendom is probably the right word, where there have been strong movements, strong waves of people who have gone out tremendously motivated to spread what they thought was the gospel message. And so I guess, but just that very first, you know, in the early days, if Paul is the author of Ephesians and has this concept of the gospel, and he's not selling Jesus, but he's proclaiming a message, and if we're to see that perhaps as the model of being an understanding of God's purposes right from the very start before he ever created, then What is the motivating power? I mean, short of saying it was the Holy Spirit, it was the Spirit of God, what is the motivating power of these people who were willing and did die for spreading this message?
I think this will become clear as we go through Ephesians a little bit, because Paul's emphasis is this is why reality exists, is to little by little, individual by individual, person by person, to cull out from mankind those people who are going to be a part of the eternal people of God. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of all human existence. So that in a way is going to be the whole point of my life. Why do I exist? One part of the answer to that is to be a part of this group of people who is finding other people who belong to this ecclesia, this body, this group of people that belong to him. In the women's Bible study, we just looked at a passage where Paul's in Corinth and the Spirit of God comes to him and reveals to him, don't fear, Paul, you know, even though you have enemies here in Corinth, don't fear, I'll take care of you, I'll protect you. I have many people yet here in Corinth. And I think it's apparent that what he means by that is not there's a lot of believers in Corinth. What he means by that is there's a lot of those pagans out there who belong to me, and I need you here to continue to call them, summon them, and invite them to come and be a part of the people of God. That a better model for thinking about evangelism than marketing is fishing. We're fishing. We enter into conversations with people. We enter into relationships with people. We go about our lives, but ideally, in the back of our minds, always would be the greatest thing that I could ever give to any other human being, the greatest act of love I could ever perform to another human being is to introduce them to the gospel and see them respond to that in a way that seals, marks them as children of God who are going to have an eternal existence in the kingdom of God. Nothing better. So in the back of my mind, I should always be fishing. Are you interested? Are you one of them? Are you one of the people that God has in this community that needs still to be invited in? If so, love to tell you about it. Love to talk to you about it. I think that's how Paul looked at it. I think that's what he was doing.
And so the joy of that, or the motivation that Paul might have felt and others felt, I mean, it had to be more than a feeling. Obviously, it had to be some galvanizing, like, certainty.
Perception.
About reality, like you say. But they were willing to devote their entire life to that.
Right.
And didn't look back,
right,
seemingly. And I guess I'm trying to get use the word feel. I'm trying to get a feel for what that felt like in those early days, those early message givers.
Yeah, I don't know if I can speak for Paul. It's an abiding feeling for me. I just can't imagine a greater joy than seeing someone respond positively to the gospel. It's not happening much these days, but to see that happen and to see it take and to see a person's life completely reoriented as they respond in belief to the gospel, I don't know if there's any real greater joy than that. And what it comes from is a recognition that I have been given a gift. That's how Paul saw it. The role that I'm playing is a gift from God. I mean, he doesn't have to use me. He doesn't have to use any of us. The stones can cry out and proclaim the gospel if need be. So he doesn't need us. But he has given us the gift of being able to play a role in what God is doing in the world. And what is God doing in the world? He's building himself a people that's going to be there for all of eternity. And for me to be given a gift to play a part in the number one primary, most important project on God's list, I mean, that you can't get more important than that.
So the words in, especially in Philippians, that were so personal, words of Paul about, you know, finishing, or fought the good fight, finished the race, the being poured out. Those are very sort of passionate, emotional words.
For to me to live is Christ,
and
to die is gain. Yeah, that statement by Paul has always been in the forefront of.
So just for Paul, the galvanizing event of his complete turnaround, his encounter with Jesus, and then his drive to understand, you know, years spent studying, trying to put it all together from the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe he's a unique individual in that way, in that he had so much, both of passion and of knowledge,
mm-hmm.
and so he was the guy to do that. So I'm trying to think, how can we tap into that sort of thing as well?
Yeah, we're not going to have the role Paul had, and he was absolutely unique in that regard. But I do think what we need to do is see our existence in a particular kind of way, have a particular kind of perception of who we are. And I think the more we can have that perception of who we are, the more our lives will be motivated kind of along the lines of how Paul's was. Everything else of this world will fade into the background compared with the most important thing of playing whatever role God gives me to play in building his people. And the joy that comes from that comes from having a perception that this is not just some silly side game that church people do or that churches do. this is the central agenda of God himself in all of human history. When I get that perception, it lends a gravity and importance to that that otherwise I won't see. And then that makes my efforts along those lines much more fulfilling, I think.
Thanks.
So I've had a few Christians say to me recently or talk about the importance of us as Christians bringing glory to God. Mm-hmm. But what I think I understand them to be saying seems to be different than what you have just been saying. Mm-hmm. So I'm wondering if you can just explain what you think kind of the typical Christian means by that, and then how that's different from what you're saying.
Well, I can't speak for them, but let me speak for myself from my own experience, because I think I spent much of my life thinking in terms of I need to bring glory to God. And what I was thinking is, and how was I most going to do that? By being loving, right? So the most important thing is to be loving, and by loving people, I'm going to bring glory to God. I never would have quite articulated it to myself this way, but looking back, I know good and well this is exactly what I was thinking. God needs all the help he can get. He's got really, really bad press. So if only I could go out and be kind of a poster boy for him. And the right kind of poster boy to be is to be a person of love and be a genuinely and authentically and deeply loving person. And by doing that, I'm going to give some good press to God. Christians often talk about being a testimony. I think that's what they're talking about. It was a way of trying to impose upon me the right sort of script to follow so that I was acting in a way that would reflect well on God rather than badly on God. If I go out and I lie and cheat and steal and I'm a total jerk in the name of Jesus, that doesn't make Jesus look all that good, doesn't make God look all that good. So instead of being that kind of person, why don't you be this kind of person? Now, there's plenty of reason in the gospel to be a loving person, so that's a good thing to do. But the way God gets glory is not by me being deeply and profoundly and infallibly loving. The way God gets glory is by saving a wretch like me. And my looking flawed and looking selfish and being a jerk does not ruin the testimony. It does not in any way spoil the glory of God, because the glory of God comes from him being merciful and compassionate toward jerks like me. So instead of following a script so that I can be the poster boy that's going to make God look good, I need to be real. I need to be transparent. I need to be authentic. I need to be who I am, and hopefully, authentically hoping in and believing in the grace that comes through Jesus, and not afraid to tell people about that. That's what brings glory to God. But I dare say most people, when they talk about bringing glory to God, they're thinking about putting their best foot forward and being as righteous or loving or whichever trait that they pick as they can be for God. Did that answer the question? Okay.
Thinking about the script you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking about the words that we use, like being followers of Christ or disciples of Christ. It seems like that's where that script comes from. We get this thing in our head of what that would be, to be a follower or a disciple of Christ. And so I'm a little bit mystified as to what does that look like then? What does it look like to be, what does it mean to be a follower or a disciple of Christ?
It means that I have learned what it is, or I am learning what it is that Jesus came into the world to teach us. And I am taking that to heart and living my life in the light of that truth and that teaching that, that he's delivered to us. So part of that truth is that I'm a sinner. I'm a morally depraved creature who doesn't do very well when it comes to living the life that God wants me to live. That's the truth. And to live my life in the light of that partly means I don't try to ignore that fact or deny that fact or hide that fact. I face squarely into the reality that, yeah, I'm a morally depraved creature, a rebel against my Creator. That's what comes naturally to me. And hopefully I would say to others, I don't want to be that. I don't like being that. I pray to God that he will save me from that.
So there's sort of this idea, I think, in Christendom that following Christ means I'm doing what Christ did.
Yeah, no,
being
right,
a disciple
okay,
of Christ,
I see what you're saying.
Being a disciple of Christ is reiterating the words that he said to someone. You know what I mean? It's like that's what it feels like.
Yeah, okay, I see what you're saying. I've never thought about it that way, but I can see why you might get that impression. Yeah, no, to follow Jesus is sort of a technical term. It's just simply to be a student of him, to be a disciple. Well, a disciple is not going to, is not going to imitate and mimic Jesus in everything that we do. We're going to listen, and we're going to take to heart what it is we hear, what he teaches us, and then do whatever is appropriate in the light of what's true, rather than imitate him. I mean, we can't imitate Jesus. One, he was morally perfect, and I'm not. And two, he's the Messiah, and I'm not. So some of the things that he did don't come out of his righteousness. They come out of his authority as the Messiah. Well, that's not me. I can't do that. So imitation is not really what we're called to. It's learning. Being hearing off is the word that, the Greek word that often gets used is hear him. But that means hear, heed it, take it seriously and own it, believe it, and therefore obey it.
Does the process of sanctification, like a person understanding that they're a broken human being, they're depraved, and finding themselves wanting to want goodness, does that glorify God?
Oh, yeah, I think so. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Because that's part of what he's doing to save us, is the process whereby he marks us as belonging to him. All those things that become evident when we are marked by God as being a child of God is part of his mercy being shown to us, his grace being shown to us.
Yeah, I was thinking I just recently read Job. And I was thinking that whole process that Job went through glorified God in the end.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's right. And, you know, along those same lines, if in my sanctification I become so in love with righteousness and goodness that I actually do something righteous and good, because of an authentic commitment to that from the heart, that glorifies God as well. Yeah. But it's because it's real that it glorifies God. It's not the person who glorifies God has never set out to go, let's see, how can I make God look good here? You know, I'm already thinking wrong. it's going to be the one who says, when did I glorify you? Oh, when you did, oh, yeah. Yeah.
A comment, not a question. The why of being righteous, the why of doing...
I'm sorry, the why of...
The why of being righteous, of being a testimony. Even after all the years of being at Reformation, I still struggle against the idea that God has chosen certain people and not chosen other people. I mean, that's difficult, I think, just because of the way I was raised and what I always believed. But I think, when I think of evangelism, I think about, presenting the gospel to people, I've always had this feeling that I really need to talk to people about the Lord. I need to tell them the gospel, because if I don't, they won't be saved. And it's be my responsibility. And it is my responsibility to share the gospel. But it's not my responsibility. I mean, it's not like if I don't, it's my fault that they're not in God's kingdom.
Right.
Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah, yeah, right.
It's no, just the why of sharing the gospel. The why is to glorify God, to be blessed by him, because that's a blessing that he gives us.
Mm-hmm. And I think there's a sense in which Paul's answer to that, my answer to that would be, if somebody were to frame it as a question, why do it? My first response is, well, why not?
Yeah,
I've got the most important thing that anyone could have. I've been given an understanding of the most important thing that anyone could ever have in all of human history. Why wouldn't I share that? Why wouldn't I give that away? It's not costing me anything, except my life occasionally, but, you know, it's not costing me anything. It was freely given to me. What kind of short-sighted, stingy bastard would I be if I didn't want to share it with someone else? You can't get any more precious than this blessing that we have been given in Christ.
This is a question that I've not asked ever, I think, because it sounds like, I don't know, wrong in some way. But why does it seem petty, perhaps, that God would need to be glorified?
Good question. Yeah, there's two kinds of glory. Let's move it down to human beings and not God. Among human beings, there is exactly a kind of petty self-glorification that we often seek out of our insecurity and our need and our brokenness, where we need the acclaim of other people, and we need the acclaim of other people because it's filling up some deficiency that I feel probably, and we can get downright, what's the word I'm looking for? It's not real attractive to have somebody seeking glory of that nature. There's another kind of glory that we as human beings though seek, I think, and I think I've used the example of writing a literary masterpiece or painting a painting, and I stick it in the closet and I don't ever show it to anyone for whatever reason. But is there any kind of self-satisfaction and fulfillment that comes to me, the creator, for having created something so excellent, so beautiful, so whatever the right adjective is? That I'm getting glory from that. But it's not glory in the eyes of some peers, because I'm not showing it. The glory is coming from excelling at something and the self-satisfaction that comes from, I've taken something of who I am and I have embodied that in something entirely outside of me that reflects that, embodies that, and puts that on display. But no one's seeing it, Jack. Yeah, okay, so... It's still, look what I've done, look what I've created, look what is there. That's the kind of glory that God is seeking. He has no peers. he has no audience to see, to really understand the wisdom and the beauty of what he has created. He and he alone is really in a position to appreciate that. But it's still why he's doing it, so that he can appreciate this thing that he's created that is self-glorifying, that glorifies him, the author, the creator. But what would make it petty is if God somehow lacked the self-knowledge that allowed him to be, what's the word I'm looking for, accepting of who he is, satisfied with who he is, and needed other people to affirm him before he could feel good about himself. That would be petty. But I don't think that's what Paul's talking about.
So I think you hit it. It's deficiency, which is the problem.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why we would want glory out of our own deficiency. So we're not talking about that with him,
right,
is what you're saying.
Right.
It's a hard one to get my head around. I don't see how this story, especially that he hasn't chosen some people, necessarily glorifies him.
Well, part of it may be the connotation to the word glory. God is glorious for dozens, scores of different reasons. He's bigger than anything out there. He's more powerful than anything else out there. He's wiser than anything else out there. He's profoundly merciful, profoundly kind, compassionate, faithful, constant. I mean, you could probably come up with a list of a couple dozen things that are outstanding attributes of what makes God God. All of them are part of his glory. So in the way Paul puts it in Romans 10, you know, what if God, though willing to treat with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, decides to demonstrate his power and what? Don't even try to quote, Jack. Look at Romans 10. But he talks about how with respect to vessels of wrath, it's not his mercy that's being shown toward them, it's his power and I think something else. Right? Power and righteousness, maybe. Well, that's part of his glory too. It's not his mercy. They're not seeing that, but it is becoming evident that this God who is merciful is a righteous, pure in his goodness and pure in his judgment. He will brook no evil. And that's part of his glory. That's part of what makes God the awesome God that he is that he is a being of that kind of moral purity. If he weren't merciful, that'd be downright terrifying. But he's also merciful, which is another aspect of his glory. But what aspect of God gets played out in the life of an individual human being is going to depend on who that human being is and what role God wants to play in their life. And like I said, there is no more obnoxious truth in the Bible than that one. It just grates on us. Couldn't you have done it another way? And as we saw in the last paragraph, yeah, he could have done it another way, and he didn't. God, why didn't you? There are human lives at stake. Why didn't you do it another way? And ultimately, the answer to that question is unanswerable by us. It's hidden in the secret depths of God's own mind and will. Why did you choose this way rather than another way?
It just seems like where we end up needing to come out as human beings is where Job did always.
Yeah, exactly.
So you're God.
Exactly.
Because okay. He's so different than us.
Exactly right. Yeah, I mean, Job, Job is perfect in that regard, is that I just have to understand that you're so much bigger than I am that I can't possibly have a definitive answer to why you did what you did, but I can trust you that you know what you're doing. That you have to land there. That's all you can do. Yeah,
when you're talking about glory because of creating something wonderful, I was just thinking of where Jesus is talking in John 17, and he says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do.
Yeah.
And when I think of God giving Jesus this purpose and somehow putting himself into Jesus like you would into a masterpiece in a way, and Jesus kind of being the ultimate of that creation, it just struck me. But then, and he says, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. But then he says, and now, Father, glorify me. Mm-hmm. You know, that's mm-hmm. another, somehow, glorifying himself in Jesus somehow. I just see that glory that you were talking about in his creating a masterpiece in what he did
well,
in Jesus.
Well, what are you, the Father, glorify me, what are you highlighting there?
I was thinking that Jesus said that I have brought you glory.
Right, right.
Yeah. So, I mean, that was what I was struck okay. me was that
right.
that Jesus being obedient in who he was right. as God's creating and living, doing what he was purposed to do.
Right.
But then I'm confused about then how God glorifies Jesus. But that.
Well, what he has in mind, we're going to see this in the next chapter that we won't get to this week. We'll get there next week. But we're going to see this in the next chapter. He's exalted to the right hand of God.
Right.
I think that's what Jesus is saying mm-hmm. is, okay, I'm going to go through with this thing that you've tasked me with doing. I'm going to go to the cross and die on the cross, and I'm not going to much like it, but you've asked me to do this. I'm going to do that. And I'm praying that you will then keep your promise to exalt me to that unique place of authority that you have destined for me before the foundation of the earth. That's the glory that God is going to give to the Son.
I wonder if you could say something about the word praise in this context. A couple of places it says that, you know, these things are true to the praise of his glory. Does that praise, is that an action that we do? Where's the praise coming from? What does it look like?
The word that's used here, the kind of praise as I would understand it, that the word is ambiguous. It can also, it's to good mouth somebody instead of bad mouthing them. To good mouth somebody, it can mean to pronounce a blessing in the sense of, in a more magical culture that you're going to say something and something good will happen to them because you have said the word. So bless in that sense. But here, what he means by that is using my words to draw attention to this fabulous being that God is, this fabulous thing that God has done on my behalf, whatever. Whenever I draw attention to that, I am praising him. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So are we being told to speak, to speak praises, that kind of thing?
Well, not here we're not, but are we told anywhere?
I'm thinking about in the Psalms a lot, it's, I will sing praises, those kind of things. And
yeah.
I just wonder.
I think we could find places where we are called upon to praise him. And even if you couldn't, yeah, you should, because it's sort of like evangelism. I mean, why not? I mean, here is this awesome being who is the author of my being, who is engaged in this incredibly interesting, intricate project that I am a part of, and in the process, I'm going to find him doing all kinds of marvelous and wonderful things. Why would I not go, wow, that was a wonderful thing. That was a marvelous thing that God did. And that's all praise is.
So it's simply just a spontaneous expression. It's
I think so. Yeah, I think so. I mean, now, granted, it's going to be incorporated into liturgy within Judaism and stuff like that. But the praise that really counts as praise is always going to be spontaneous. Mm-hmm. Because if it's not coming from my actually recognizing that God is marvelous, then I'm just speaking words then.
Thank you.
Hey, Jack.
Hi.
Okay, so Jews and Gentiles both have to be adopted into Christ, yes?
Adopted into Christ?
Yeah. Isn't that the language he uses in here, the adoption, that he's talking about?
Jews first? Yeah, I think that's adopted as God's son is the way I understand that. But yeah, both Jews and Gentiles need to be adopted as sons.
Okay. So as a Jew, I'm not included in Christ. I'm not destined for the kingdom of God,
right?
Unless I'm adopted as a son,
right?
Okay. So maybe I misunderstood you. Do Gentiles participate in the historical kingdom of God in any way, shape, or form? You made it kind of sound like maybe that wasn't the case, and I just wanted to...
I think, as I would understand it, I think they will. I think that we will reign with Christ. I think everyone who's in Christ is going to be resurrected, given immortality, and they will reign with Christ, whatever that means.
Yeah.
I don't know what that looks like. But so that's their involvement, is reigning with Christ. But that's a distinctive kind of role and a place to be. That's on the one, it's like a player coach. Yes, I have a role that I'm playing, I assume. Maybe I'm wrong about that, but I assume I interact and play some role in history, but I'm also kind of a spectator to what's happening. I'm just watching it go down. The people that are really the nation of Israel in that day are the mortal Jews left behind, ruled over by Jesus, and living otherwise relatively normal lives. And by normal, I mean the same kind of lives that you and I are living right now. So they are going to be blessed with the kingdom of heaven, participation in the kingdom of God, in a way that is different than how I will experience it. I mean, it's entirely possible, for example, that we'll be in and out. When Jesus, after his resurrection, you know, would show up, vanish, show up, yeah, vanish, that may be the way we interact in history at that time. We're given an assignment, we show up, take care of the assignment, and then vanish. And I don't know where we go to, but but we're no longer there in Israel or in the world or in history at that point.
Okay. All right, thanks, Jack.
There's quite a bit of speculation going on there.
Right, there. Yeah, no, yeah. I just wanted to clarify that. Thank you.
I'm just continuing my thought from before, okay, just real briefly. It seems like understanding how God is glorifying himself through a variety of means makes sense in the context of there is freedom in what you said about we're not here to be, the way we glorify God isn't just being really good people. And that's honestly how I've thought about it, is that I see God creating a difference in me, and I thought that that better, that transformation, mm-hmm, what's it called?
Sanctification.
Sanctification.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is really what glorifies him. But I think, but as I'm as old as I am, and I'm not to the place I would hope that I would have been at my age, although there is freedom, a lot of freedom, in recognizing that God's glory doesn't just come in his transforming me in these good ways, but he's also somehow glorified in the fact that I'm sometimes a real dismal loser, mm-hmm. much more so than I would have thought at this time in my life.
Mm-hmm.
That's really freeing.
Yeah. Yeah. And the glory comes, of course, from the fact that that is not an obstacle to him giving me grace. When we recognize that about him, that's his glory. That's one aspect, one very important aspect of his glory.
It's mercy.
His patience, his mercy, his forbearance. Just
yeah, that's the best thing I've heard for a long time.
See, it's pretty good, yeah. Okay, we will pick up the next paragraph next week then.